Good evening to you all. It's nice to see you. I haven't seen you for quite a while. I can see Nigel's got a bit of a suntan there and is looking well. Anyway, good to renew fellowship. The scripture I wanted to draw your attention to this evening is in the fourth verse that Mark read of Romans chapter 15. And it says this: "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope." I notice that almost every day people are saying that these days are very, very strange. And they are strange. It's strange that we've all been shut up in our homes for quite some time now. It's strange that our lives are disrupted, and the pattern of our lives has been changed quite substantially. The confinement, as I say, is strange, and this Zoom meeting is a bit strange too, isn't it? It's not what we're used to in terms of church life. More than strange, of course, is the loss of life as well. That's something that some families have been devastated by, and we feel for them, don't we? We sympathize with them, we pray for them as Christians, and we feel for those who have lost loved ones at a time like this. But what I would say is that the events that have taken place, they are not strange. They're not strange to us as Christians, as if as Christians we're completely baffled, like the world is, as to how has this all come about. And we don't count it strange in that sense. In fact, we're in a unique position as Christians. The world at the present hasn't got anything to help it, has it? It's got nowhere to look to explain the situation. Whereas we as Christians, we've got in front of us a most wonderful book. The world is looking to distract itself and try to help help each other through this coronavirus and the problems that it's caused. But we as Christians, we've got something far more precious. We don't need distractions. We've got the Word of God. And according to Paul, everything in the scripture has been written for our learning and for our good and for our comfort and consolation. It's God's word, it's God's holy book, and my text is rather wonderful, isn't it? Whatever things were written before, whatever was written in the Old Testament in terms of Paul speaking here, it was written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. In other words, the scriptures have got something to say to us, even in this, what seemingly is a unique situation for us today. Of course, we include the New Testament as well, because we have a full canon of scripture. And whatever the Bible has to say, it always has something to say to us about the situation in which we live. There's always a doctrine, there's always a truth, there's always a story, a history that can be applied, and principles to help us through in our situation. So we have this wonderful book, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Word of God to help us. Now, I don't know whether you, when Mark read these verses, you thought, well, how does my text fit in to the other verses that are read? I just want to take a few moments to explain the context of the verse. It seems to me that in verse 4, Paul seems to pause or stop for a moment and make this proclamation concerning the scriptures. But what he's been dealing with, his main theme in the previous chapter, the end there, and this chapter also, is the whole business of the church and the people of God and the way that they treat each other. He's talking about matters of conscience, and certain people felt that they couldn't eat certain meats or drink certain things, or some esteemed certain days and others didn't, and they called certain days holy and for the Lord's service and so on. But the problem with it all was that, of course, one person's conscience said that they should do something, and another person's conscience said, well, we're not bound by that, and arguments grew up, and of course, there was a certain amount of disruption in the church, which the Apostle Paul was trying to put right and to tell those who were strong in the faith not to hinder those who are perhaps weak in the faith, and really not to please themselves, but to try to please one another and help one another in matters which really were not important, indifferent really. They weren't great theological issues. They weren't issues, doctrines about salvation or anything like that. Just these other issues as to daily life and how they what they observed before God. And Paul is telling them to treat one another lovingly, caringly, and to seek the good of each other. So those who were strong in the faith and they could eat whatever meat they wanted or drink whatever, not to use that to the offense of another brother and to dishearten him in the faith. And then he says something wonderful, really. He says in verse 3, he says, for even Christ did not please himself. That's astonishing, isn't it? But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. The Lord Jesus Christ is the biggest understatement in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't please himself. He bore the reproaches of his Father. You know, those who spoke evil against his Father in heaven, he bore those reproaches. And of course, that verse comes from Psalm 69, and there it's speaking about the zeal of my house, of thy house has eaten me up. It's that passage which the disciples remembered when the Lord went into the temple. John chapter 2, you remember how he went in and he found the money changers, and he was so appalled at the dishonor brought to his Father and to his temple that created a whip and he drove them out of the temple, didn't he? And overturned their tables, the money changers' tables, and got rid of them. And there was this zeal that was demonstrated for the honor of his Father. And it says after that the disciples remembered the words that were written in the scriptures from Psalm 69, the zeal for your house has eaten me up. Of course, in this context here, he's quoting this verse, if the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to be reproached and not to please himself and did everything for the honor of God and the good of his people, you know, the reproaches he bore, of course, he bore all our sins to the cross of Calvary, didn't he? What reproach he bore for us. And in his example, therefore, they were to look and say, well, then I'm not to please myself. If the Lord Jesus Christ did all that for me and bore all those reproaches for me and didn't please himself, but did it for my sake, then we ought to be the same. And having quoted that text from the Old Testament, I think Paul suddenly stops. And he thinks to himself, what a wonderful book this is. He says, you know, whatever was written in the past, all of those things were written for our learning. Even a little verse like that is profound, and that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. He stops and he makes this wonderful pronouncement concerning the word of God. And it's that I want to look at this evening. There are three things that are mentioned there in the verse about the scriptures, or how wonderful and how powerful they are. They're written for our learning, but they're written that we might have patience, comfort, and that it might produce hope. You know, the scriptures are amazing, aren't they? I don't know how you found it over these weeks. We realize when we cut off from the church and going to the church and to the services, how precious a book God has given us. We can read it daily. We can commune with him. We can have fellowship with him. The Holy Spirit takes the word. It's his word. It's an inspired word. It was, although holy men of God spake as they were moved, they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And it's wonderful, therefore, that we still have this book. And you know, the passage of time hasn't changed the power of this book. You know, the fact that this book is centuries old hasn't changed the fact that it still performs the same things that it ever did for God's people. And all the saints that we read of in Scripture enjoy exactly the same blessing as we do. They enjoyed the comfort and the consolation of the Scriptures, and so do we. The fact that this is a history book, it's that, yes. The fact that it tells us about God's law and morals and ethics, and there are many proverbs with regard to how we should live and all that sort of thing, tells us about, more importantly, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's a powerful book. It's a living book. The Holy Spirit uses it for our good. And there are these three things that it mentions particularly. I'm using the New King James Version, and the translation says, first of all, that we gain patience through the word of God. That is, that we can endure patiently, we can wait on the Lord, we can trust in the Lord. In other words, God, in a very mysterious manner, uses the scriptures to inculcate patience. He gives us patience, even at a time like this. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it accomplishes in us patience. You know, patience doesn't pop out of the air, you know, as if when God deals with us as Christians, it's not coming down from the sky or something like that. He's ordained that those blessings come through the scriptures, come through his word. It was written for our learning. As we read it, God is at work in us, and especially at this time. I want to give you an example of how this works, because it's something very real. Take, for example, now, the Bible tells us to remember the patience of Job. And we go back, therefore, and I've been reading a bit of Job myself recently. And you read the story of Job and of his patience, and you immediately are astounded by it. He was a man who lost everything. He lost all his possessions, his flocks and herds and so on, in very quick succession. He lost even his children, his family, that they were killed. He lost even his health. Everything went. And it's such a shocking thing. It's a shocking story. And the trials of Job were immense. But of course, we are not left to wonder, well, why did all this come upon Job? Wonderfully, we're then taken behind the scenes, taken to see the spiritual implications of what's taking place. There's Satan making an accusation against God. And he's saying to God, the only reason that Job serves you, the only reason that he loves you, is because of everything that you've given him. All the possessions, all the lovely life he's got with his families and so on, all of this is making him serve you. If you took them all away, he would curse you and turn his back on you. And of course, the Lord allowed Satan to do that. And when all those things were taken away, Satan was proved wrong, because Job immediately said, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. How wonderful that in that he didn't sin. But that, of course, wasn't the end of his trial, was it? His friends come along, they sit down in silence for a week, and in the end, they suddenly begin to say, ah, Job, there must be some secret sin that you've done, and God is judging you for this sin. At last, he's come and he's shown you for who you are. And there's this real attack on Job's faith. And they're undermining his faith and undermining his trust in God and God's love for him. They're questioning it. And he's struggling with it. And you can see the anguish of his soul. And he cries out to God. And as time goes on and these speeches continue, oh, his three friends are very, very eloquent in their arguments for what they're saying. Of course, they're completely wrong. There's no secret sin in that sense. But Job doesn't argue very well. The anguish of his soul is seen, and they cause him to say things which later he regrets, and which he confessed to God that he ought not to have said. But of course, wonderfully, at the end of the story, we read how God restored all things to him and made him even greater. He was a man of faith. He was a man of God who served God. Now, you read that story, it's not just a history. It is that, but you read it, and it brings real comfort to us in our trials. As you read it, the Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts in such a way that we ourselves are comforted in our trials. We remember the trials of Job. We remember all he went through. We remember his faithfulness. We remember his anguish of soul. And we remember how he trusted God in all things. And it encourages us and quickens us and enables us also to have the same patience that Job had. And then we go to the New Testament, we jump through scriptures, and we find there are scriptures that say that the trial of our faith is much more precious than gold that perishes, and so on. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. God is building patience in us through the very reading of his holy word. But then there is something else mentioned, isn't there? There's comfort. That is comfort and consolation. I think the Authorized Version in verse 5, the word, now may the God of patience and comfort I've got. The Authorized Version uses that word comfort and translates it consolation. In other words, there's this idea of comfort, consolation, the grace that God gives to us. When we find ourselves in a state of trouble, we find that the scripture is equal to our trouble and we are comforted. There's a lovely illustration, I read it briefly, that Spurgeon gives of a little boy many years ago there, where they had those big family Bibles, and this little boy is trying to carry this big heavy Bible to his father, and as he hands it over to his father, someone is heard to say, son, one day that book will be carrying you. And that's what I'm trying to say. This book carries us. It, as God uses it, as God blesses it to us. You know, I don't know how you felt over these past weeks. I've been really disappointed because there seems to be a complete lack of people turning to God. You know, when you think of what's going on in the world, that the whole world is affected, and so many lives are lost, and so many lives are touched, and we're struggling to deal with the problem, and so on. Why aren't people turning to God, you say? Why aren't they humbled? Why don't they begin to think, why is all this happening to me? Why, you know, if there's a God in heaven, does it mean that in some way that we have wronged him and that we need to humble ourselves and we need to come back to him? There's not very much repentance. There's not very much of a call to pray or anything like that. It seems to me, at any rate, that there's more concentration on man and what he can do to the exclusion of God. No mention of asking for his help, as our nation did, as I'm told, by my parents' generation during the war. Call to prayer, to seek God to help us. They believe that many of their prayers were answered in miraculous ways. But you know, even though I can be a little disappointed at that, I go back to the scriptures. And I find that the scriptures comfort me, because they tell me that unless God opens people's eyes, absolutely nothing will change their hearts. Nothing will bring them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The world can be in an upheaval, but it won't change the heart of man. Only God can do that. We're told, aren't we, that we are born in sin, and as a result, we are dead to God. There's no spiritual life in us. We don't know him. We have no leanings towards him. Unless God breaks in and speaks to us, nothing will change that. Nothing at all. I think of a man, Apostle Paul himself. Once he was named Saul, wasn't he? And here was a man who was utterly opposed to God, breathing out slaughters against the church of Christ. All he wanted to do was to find the followers of Jesus Christ, the Christians, and round them up, imprison them, have them put to death, even. That's all he wanted. He was convinced of it. He thought he was doing the Lord's work in that sense. And yet, in a wonderful way, on the Damascus Road, nothing could change this man's heart apart from the Lord himself. And the Lord met Saul on that road and struck him down, struck him blind, spoke to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Everything that Saul was doing, he persecuting Christians, he was doing directly against God. And Paul says later, "I was apprehended of God. God spoke to me. God stopped me in my tracks. And the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to me, the risen Lord Jesus, the Savior of the world, appeared to me on the Damascus Road, and he made him one of his own children." Wonderful, isn't it? God worked in such a man as that. And I'm comforted by that. You know, oh yes, maybe the world is not changing. Wait a minute. We have a God who is so powerful, a God who is able to use this to break into people's lives and to save them and to bring them to himself. You know, there's a sense in which, as I speak to you this evening, one of the things we're conscious of as preachers in these days is how feeble we are, how unable we are to bring people to faith. We can be preaching the message of forgiveness and hope in Jesus Christ with all our heart, and to no avail. And we feel sometimes, well, it must be me. And yes, it is us. We're weak. We're, you know, would that we could preach like Spurgeon or many of the other great preachers, revival preachers of the past, George Whitfield and the others. But actually, the scripture tells me that that's not the important thing. It's the fact that God can even take what we say today and use it in the hearts of people who are yet unsaved. I'm comforted by that. I'm comforted when I read the story of Jonah, when told to go and preach to a very wicked city, Nineveh, a Gentile city at that. And Jonah, a Jewish prophet, he certainly didn't want the Lord to be merciful to them. He was a very reluctant preacher. In fact, he ran away, didn't he? And he ended up in the water, swallowed by a great fish and brought back. And ultimately to go to Nineveh and to declare the word of God. And he complained that he was fearful that God would have mercy on them, that he wouldn't destroy them or anything like that, that he would be gracious and forgive them. And that's exactly what God did. And here's this reluctant preacher, and he's preaching in a way that he doesn't want them to be saved, even because of his Jewish pride. He wanted the Jews to be saved. He wanted them to come back to God. He didn't want these Ninevites. Everything's wrong in terms of what Jonah is doing, but everything is right in terms of what God can do. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. That's the amazing thing. God is still able to save in these days. My time is going, so I'll just mention one last thing, and that is the hope that all of the scriptures bring to us, the hope of eternal life. How precious this is. It's a hope in the promises of God. You know, all that God has said in his word, all that he's promised, he's a covenant-keeping God. He was that to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on through the Old Testament. His covenant never failed. His promises don't fail. We can have hope in him at this time because he'll never forsake us. He'll never leave us. He'll meet all our needs. We thank him for that, don't we, at this time, for his provisions, for his care, for his love over us. But, of course, the greatest hope we've got, all of these things point to that eternal life that is secure in him. One day we're going to be with him, and we have hope for the future. Everything around us is collapsing, but we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away. And we thank him for that. What a precious thing it is to have hope in these days. Can I just quote a verse from the Psalms? Psalm 130, verses 5 and 6 says this. Psalmist says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. The Lord Jesus died for us, laid down his life. God the Father spared not his only Son for us. He's given us everything in him. And why won't he, with him, freely give us all things? Amen.